Well, we're going to turn back now to Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to read verse 10. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. Perhaps I'll take verse 9 as well. 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 16. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Really, what I want us to look at this evening in the light of what the book of Acts tells us is how it is that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were there at Troas to see the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." How God led and guided, and the circumstances he used. Because it's a really very remarkable account of how God brought that to pass. This is a very significant time for the cause of the gospel, significant for us, because as a result of Paul's obedience to this vision, the gospel came to Europe, to our continent. And it was the beginning of the spread of the gospel through Europe. And here was a small group of men, and they were in the right place at the right time to take this step. And I think it's really important as we think about the future, as we think about post-COVID and the new normality, to be thinking positively. How can we advance the gospel and the kingdom of God in this world? It's very easy to become discouraged and to feel, well, there's not much we can do, you know, things are getting more difficult, things are winding down. Well, these men were living in a world of constant persecution, and yet God was at work. The Acts of the Apostles, as you know, sometimes people say, well, actually, it was the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It was God at work through these men and doing remarkable things. I know you've been thinking of what God has done in the past in ways. It can be very encouraging to think about those things. What about the future? What are our thoughts for the future? Not just for us and for our generation, but if the Lord tarries, for the generations that will follow on from us. What steps are we taking? What vision do we have of the possibilities for the advance of the gospel? And it's very striking to see how God was leading these men through a series of events and actions. Not all good, some very painful instances, yet through them God was at work. It's got a similar theme in some ways to what we looked at this morning with Joseph. But it's showing that actually whatever's happening, even those things that seem nothing but bad, are things in which God is at work and advancing his kingdom. I hope the ladies will forgive me if I now give a rugby illustration. But it makes the point, if I can explain it to you. Some years ago, the Barbarians were playing at Cardiff Arms Park, playing against the All Blacks, and Gareth Edwards, who was one of the stars at that time, scored a remarkable try. The Welsh team, or the Barbarians, I should say, were in their own 25, probably in those days, not 22. And someone got the ball, Phil Bennett got the ball, and instead of kicking to touch, as he might easily have done, he did a jink and he started a pass. And one of the early people to get a pass was Gareth Edwards. And then the movement went on, and John Dawes, who recently died, was involved in that, and it went from one to the other. And then just at the last moment, when it looked as if they will maybe get across the line, maybe not, up came Gareth Edwards, steaming at absolute full pace. And he took the pass and over he went. But if you watch it, he was back in the 22, 10, 15 yards behind the movement. But he started to run. And because he ran, he was at that place to take the crucial pass to score what is possibly one of the best tries ever scored. And it's that picture of what we're doing. You know, it's possible just to sort of hang back. And he could have hung back in the 25 and said, "Oh, well, I've done my bit now, I'll leave it to the other guys." But he didn't. He started, he had no idea that he would be there at the right time, but he was. And that's what happened here with Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. Here they are. And God's purpose is to take the gospel to Europe. They don't know that. In fact, that hadn't been part of their thinking. And yet God made his purpose clear, and they realized this was the next step. They took a massive step of faith as they took the gospel into Europe. I wonder whether we think sometimes about the mission of the church, the task of taking the gospel to the nations. It's good for us to recognize we're taking the gospel to our local area, but also it's bigger than that. And God is at work. And we want to be both and, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The advance of God's kingdom. If we're not careful, we listen to the sort of propaganda of the atheists who sort of write off, not just the church, sometimes sadly churches have closed, but write off the purposes of God. What can your God do, they really say. And we know that he does great things. And I want to trace things back, first of all, to Acts chapter 6, because I'm thinking not only about what individuals do, but what churches do. In Acts chapter 6, they've got a wonderful ministry in the church in Jerusalem, where they have a daily distribution of food. So food banks are not new. But here they were caring for widows and orphans. And it was an act of kindness that they were showing. And because of persecution, there were many who needed help. But a problem arose because the church then had people from a Hebrew background and people from a Greek background. And the Greek background people were unhappy. They felt they weren't getting a fair crack of the whip. And they started grumbling against the apostles, who were themselves supervising the daily distribution. The work was getting too much, and probably there were legitimate grounds for that complaint. And so the 12 decided to choose 7 more men. We sometimes link these 7 men with the diaconate, though they're not called deacons at this time. And they say, we'll hand the work over to them. You see, if the work is going to grow, more people are needed. And the proposal they made pleased the whole group. They were reunited, having been divided, and the grumbling stopped. And they appointed 7 men. The first man who's mentioned is Stephen. And he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then there's Philip. And we're told more about Stephen and Philip's ministry later on in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. But here they take a wise decision. They don't just say, well, we'll try to do our best in future. We'll keep on doing the distribution and hope that we can do it better and the grumbling will stop. Or to tell the people, stop grumbling, just be thankful for what you're getting. No, they discern that something needs to be done. And they have got amongst them good men. These 7 good men who are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so they prayed for them, laid hands on them, and they handed that ministry over to them. No record of the apostles getting the minutes of the 7's meeting. The 7 just took it on and got on with it. And we're told, so the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Now, at least 2 of these men, Stephen and Philip, soon showed that they had greater gifts than just being able to administer tables, which, by the way, is a very important ministry, the care of needy people. It's not a secondary ministry. It's a vital ministry alongside the ministry of prayer and the word of God. But Stephen was a man who was a powerful preacher. And he has an opportunity to preach as he's called to account for his faith. And he begins to dispute with people and to tell them the gospel. And they can't stand up against his wisdom because of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit by whom he spoke. And so they bring charges against him, and he has to give what is called his defense in Acts chapter 7. It's a defense, it's a bit more of an attack, really, because he really shows them how they are behaving exactly the same as their forefathers in the Old Testament had behaved. They had opposed the prophets. Now the Messiah has come, and he proclaims Jesus to them and tells them, as Peter does in chapter 3, that they had killed the righteous one, and you betrayed and murdered him. And the result is that they're so angry, and they gnash their teeth at him. But then a wonderful thing happens. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cover their ears, they shout, they yell at the top of their voices and rushed at him, dragged him out and began to stone him. And so God reveals to his faithful servant Stephen, who is about to leave this world, just a glimpse of heaven. But of course the mention of Jesus as being the Son of Man at the right hand of God just fills them with fury. And so they begin to execute him. And we're just told that meanwhile the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's Saul, it's Stephen being killed. It must have been a devastating thing for the church in Jerusalem to see this godly man stoned to death. We sometimes say, you know, we're experiencing opposition, and we are increasing opposition, but we're nowhere near what these early Christians had to face. Later, James would be killed, and they plotted to kill Peter as well, but he was wonderfully delivered. And they're stoning him, and as they're stoning him, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he falls on his knees under the stoning, and he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. This is the man in Acts 16 who's ready to take the gospel into Europe, but that's where he is now. But he witnesses the preaching of Stephen and the godly example of Stephen. And he hears this man praying, even as his Lord had prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he was consenting to the death. He's an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an enemy of everyone who presses his name. And he becomes then the leader of the persecution. And he begins to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. The point I'm making is here at this point you think, well, everything's going wrong, isn't it? This godly man has been killed, and there's great hatred being displayed, and the man who's leading it all is Saul. And sometimes we look at people, don't we, in our contemporary world, and we think, well, they're so far from God, how could they possibly be converted? Well, Saul was definitely in that category. You wouldn't have expected a change to take place in him. You'd have to live with him and cope with all that he was doing. But later, when he gives testimony to what happened to him, he says that when, as we'll see in a moment, he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Lord said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Even as he was filled with hatred, launching out in antagonism against the church, God was speaking to him by his Spirit. The testimony of Stephen, even as he died, was a powerful testimony to Saul, who hated Jesus and knew nothing of the grace of God as he sought to establish his own righteousness. And so that's the first point we hear of Saul of Tarsus. And so here's a faithful witness, faithful even unto death. And it's amazing how God uses in history those who are faithful unto death. Many of us will have known the story of the five men who lost their lives taking the gospel to the Auca Indians. And it was tragic that these five men, Jim Elliot and others, were killed. But those deaths led to a massive response from many others who wanted to go and take the gospel to the nations. The effect wasn't to say, "Well, we're not going to be missionaries, it's too dangerous." People said, "We must follow on what these men have laid down their lives for." And so Saul of Tarsus, he's God is working in him, but it doesn't look like that at that time. And then there comes God's sovereign call, Acts chapter 9. And Saul, bent on persecution, heading to Damascus. And he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Think of those who are opposing the gospel today, but particularly think of the Muslim people, where there can be great antagonism and violence. When a person professes faith, they face tremendous persecution. And the way in which Christian witness in some parts of the Middle East has been more or less wiped out by Islam. And you think of men who are terrorists and commit atrocities, and you think, well, how could they possibly be changed? Well, Saul of Tarsus was that kind of person. He didn't have the bombs that people have today and all the other means to do it, but he was as opposed to the gospel as he could possibly be. And he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then suddenly, the Lord confronts him, sovereignly breaks in. And as he's on his way to Damascus, he's nearly there, light from heaven flashes round him. And he falls to the ground and hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers." That's important to remember when we're faced with opposition. It's a spiritual battle. Paul seems to hate Christians, but the Lord says to him, you know, the real issue is me, and you're opposed to me. Why are you opposed to me? And obviously Saul senses the divine nature of the one who's speaking. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. And he's told he'll be taken into the city. He's blind for a time, and he will be told what he must do. So here's this man changed, dramatically changed. And in fact, when Ananias is told to go and see him, he says, you know, "I don't want to meet him because I know the sort of man he is and what he's done to your saints in Jerusalem." But the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So this man is called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's utterly changed. In fact, so changed that when he begins to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, they're astonished. They find it hard to believe that is he real? Because he's caused havoc in Jerusalem. And eventually there's a plot to kill him. And the treatment he was meting out to others is now being meted out to him. And he has to escape from the city secretly by night. And he comes to Jerusalem, and there the believers are very skeptical about whether he really is a Christian. And eventually he goes off to Tarsus. But God has changed him. God has broken in. And it's that dimension, isn't it, that God at any time can break in and do something new. The vilest offender who truly believes. Paul says, "I once was a blasphemer and a violent man, but God had mercy upon me." And again, you see that unmistakable hand of God. The hand of God was on Stephen, a great preacher of the truth. And even in his death, the hand of God is on him. There's a gracious testimony in his dying moments. Saul is there and he witnesses it. Now he's turned around and he's changed. And so the story begins to unfold. And then something else happens. And I'm just touching on a few things to give an idea of how things are developing and the different factors that come in. Because later in Acts 11, we hear about the church in Antioch came into being. And again, it's got a link to Stephen and to Saul. Acts 11 and verse 19. "Now those who've been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen," because that's what happened, they were scattered, all but the apostles. "And they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." That was it. First to the Jew. "But then some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also." It doesn't seem they had authority to do that. They hadn't asked anybody, was it okay to do it? But they said, well, these people need the gospel too, don't they? You know, sometimes in our evangelism, we're quite sharply defined in who we seek to reach out to. We reach out to people who come regularly to church. We reach out to children and young people and perhaps ladies and so on. But there are lots of people in lots of different sections of the community which we perhaps have very little contact with. And God guides these men to start speaking to the Greeks as well as to the Jews. And they told them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Here's an innovation. Here's initiative. You think of the disciples at the time of the resurrection. They fish all night and they don't catch anything. Then Jesus says, cast the net on the other side. Suddenly, the net is full to bursting. And again, we often say, well, this is the way we do it. This is how we do things. But there are times to say, well, let's do something different. And let's perhaps begin to reach people we haven't had much contact with. And these men take that initiative. And suddenly there's a Gentile church, largely Gentile, in Antioch. And the men who've done that, we don't even know their names. They're just ordinary Christians. This is not organized by the church in Jerusalem. In some ways, they've got their hands full coping with persecution. And in the previous chapter, Peter has had to be shown that the Gentiles must hear the gospel as well, because God has made them clean and they are to be preached to. So there are all sorts of things going on, but these men have gone out and they're ahead and they're doing it. And sometimes, you know, we're keen to control things. And we need to see, well, how is God working? Where is he working? What is he doing? And these men took a bold step, a different step, and God blessed it. And then the church in Jerusalem heard, oh, they've got these Gentile believers in Antioch. What are we going to do? We'll send one of our men down. And they choose a really good man, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he comes from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He could see that God had done the same work in these people that he had done amongst the Jewish people. And he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the faith with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas says, it's too big a work for me. I need help. And Saul comes to mind. Now, Barnabas had encouraged Saul in the early days of his faith, but Saul had gone away, and he brings Saul into the situation. So the church in Jerusalem takes a decision to send Barnabas, and now Barnabas makes a decision to bring Saul into the scene. And Saul and Barnabas together teach great numbers of people. The disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. And there's continued blessing. Saul has come now, you see, to faith. And then from being sort of out of the way, not in the center of things, now he's brought into this new front, this Gentile front, which is going to be the key factor in the spread of the gospel. The gospel will not so much spread from Jerusalem, but from Antioch in the book of Acts, in the account that comes. And you see how God is working, and suddenly Saul is there, and he's alongside Barnabas. And he's there with other leaders in the church in Antioch. And there's this lovely picture then in Acts 13 of the church at Antioch with prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And this is how they're described. They're worshipping the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so they fasted and prayed, placed their hands on them, and sent them off. But isn't that a lovely picture of the leaders of the church in Antioch? You know, sometimes it's the DNA of a church that often shows itself in how that church grows and develops. This church had come into existence through the witness of these men. And they're conscious that God works in amazing ways. And they realize that there's a great call to take the gospel to the nations. And so they're worshiping God and praying, saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And he says, well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to set apart your two best men to a new task, to a work to which I have called them. And you know, in leadership in the local church, we need that balance, don't we, between caring for the flock, but also saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? How are we to advance the gospel? What steps can we take? They may be quite small steps. We're talking about a very significant step in terms of what happened with the planting of churches. But they're just worshipping the Lord and praying. And they're open to the leading of God's Spirit. And these two men who've been such a blessing in Antioch are now to be set apart to a greater work. And God has called them to that, and they're obedient to that. And you think to yourself, how did the church in Antioch manage without Barnabas and Saul? But they'd done their task. They taught the disciples. And now it was time for them to go on to this further work. But that spiritual sensitivity of leaders. You see, sometimes there's that sense that all we need to do is keep on doing what we've always done. And in many ways, that's important. There are things that don't change. But also sometimes when you say, but we do new things too, as opportunities come for the advance of the gospel. And so they set off, and the first missionary journey, as we call it, and the new churches are established in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And it's wonderful to see it happening. Again, there are lots of problems. Paul is stoned, nearly dies, and yet the gospel advances. But they've been given freedom to go. They're not taking orders from Antioch. They're men set apart by God and called. And then they come back and they say what's happened. And then there's a problem of what the gospel is. And the church in Antioch says, we've got to send representatives up to Jerusalem to find out what they think. Because these people have been coming down saying, in order to be a true Christian, you've got to be made a Jew. Circumcision is really important for the men. And Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem. And a decision is made about what the gospel really is. And there's unity between Jerusalem and Antioch. And then the time comes for Paul and Barnabas to go again. They want to go and revisit the church, the care of the churches. And by this time, Silas has come down from Jerusalem. He came down to deliver the message from the Council of Jerusalem, as we call it. So he's come into the picture now. And then Paul and Barnabas have this terrible disagreement, and it was a really massive disagreement. They separate. And Barnabas takes John Mark, and we're just simply told that Saul, Paul as he was then, chose Silas. He says, will you come with me? And so he and Silas go to revisit the churches that they'd established on the first missionary journey. And they encourage them and they tell them the decisions that have been made in Jerusalem so they are not deceived by those false teachers, those Judaizers. And when they've revisited those churches, then they say, what next? And you have this description of them traveling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, I say modern Turkey. And they try to go to one place and they're just made clear to them, that's not where you go. And they try to go somewhere else, and they're traveling in generally western direction. And in the end, they come to the coast at Troas. And then God says, this is what I want you to do. There's a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. But you see, it was the passion of Paul and Silas to take the gospel to where Jesus was not known, which for them was Asia Minor, modern Turkey. But God says, no, my plan is bigger than that. I want you to go into Europe. And they have this vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And then we're told we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. But you see, as we've quickly traced the path, how God has been working through all kinds of circumstances and situations. Things that perhaps on their own may not have seemed to be that significant for the advance of the gospel into Europe, but it was, because God was moving his men around, bringing to particular places so that there they were ready to take that massive step of responding to the vision and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And perhaps you can look back in your own life and you can see how God has led and guided you in different ways and brought you to different places at different times, and not necessarily different geographical places, but different experiences, and the way God has blessed those things to you. And sometimes we find that everything that happens to us has somehow a place in how God is equipping us for what he wants us to do in the future. That's true individually, and it's also true of churches. And it seems to be one of the things that has happened during this time of the pandemic is somehow we've sort of felt we've withdrawn in a way, and just even getting restarted is going to take quite a lot of effort. But is our thinking bigger than that? Are we saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And our politicians tell us, you know, it's going to be bigger and better. Well, maybe it'd be nice just to get back to some normality. But it's also saying, Lord, in your hands, has this pandemic made people begin to think? Is this how our prayers are being answered for a new openness to the gospel? Where are our eyes? Are our eyes upon us and upon our resources, upon God and what he is doing? And the potential that comes when we as God people sense his purpose for us. Because when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went to Macedonia, there was no man. I don't know where they were waiting, looking, say, you know, is there a man on the jetty where the boat's going to pull up? No man, just some ladies. But the Lord opens Lydia's heart and her home. The girl possessed by the evil spirit, she is changed and set free. The jailer who beat them and put them in the stocks, he and his family come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Ah, that's why God directed him. That's the possibility that is there. And of course, it was just the beginning of a great work in many of the letters that we read in the New Testament are from churches that were in Europe, that were established as a result of that step of faith, that God was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And you think, what potential is, what people are there? People we don't even know yet, who may be totally opposed to the gospel, but who will come to know the Savior. And are we thinking, because it's easy in sometimes the church to look in, isn't it? And to say, well, let's make sure we look after ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's always that vision of looking out, God moving people, changing people, and bringing us into different situations, bringing new people into the church and new gifts. And it's all part of this wonderful story of the advance of the gospel. The history of the church is so encouraging to see how God works. Let me give an illustration from more recent years to illustrate the point I'm making, in a sense. There was a church in Swindon that had a youth work. And there was a youth leader there, one of a number of youth leaders. And one of the things they did on a Friday night was to take the young people to a local leisure centre and to play games and then a message for them at the end. And when they went to this particular leisure centre, there were a group of youngsters who hung round outside the center, and very often the youth leader would say to them, do you want to come and join us? But usually they said no, and they said no because their leader, who was a very strong character and quite a difficult person, didn't want them going with those Christians, and he was the leader of the gang. And in fact, at times, this man who was opposed to the gospel said that he was so angry with what the youth leader was doing that he very nearly attacked him to show how much he disapproved of what was going on. And then this leader of the gang got into trouble with the law, and he was arrested, convicted, and sent to prison. And he was sent to prison in Leeds, in Armley, in Leeds. And he was there, and the youth leader wrote to him and said to him, you know, I'd be happy to come and visit you. And actually, this man in prison didn't have anybody visiting him. He'd had a very difficult family background. In many ways, he was an angry man, and he didn't really want to admit that he would be glad to have a visitor. But he did eventually say, yes, you come and visit me if you like. And the youth leader visited him a number of times. And then as the man's sentence was getting to an end, the youth leader said to him, so what are you going to do when you get out? Where are you going to live? And the man said to him, oh, don't worry about me, I'll have somewhere. I've got some mates, I'll probably stay with them. And the youth leader said, well, why don't you come and stay in my house. I've got a spare room. You'd be welcome to come and stay with me. And the chap said, no, I'm all right. But actually, when he came out of prison, he did. And so this young man, aggressive man in many ways, got into lots of trouble. And here he was staying. And then he said to him, I won't be long. I won't stay you long. I'll soon be gone. But he stayed a little while. And he started going to the church. And he became a Christian. And God did a real work in his life. And then he called him to gospel ministry. He went to Moreland's College and trained there. Good mind, keen on theology, but keen on taking the gospel to the world as well. And then he went to a Baptist church in Ringwood as a youth leader. And then he applied to UFM and he served as a missionary with his wife, who he'd married from the church. And they went to Brazil and they worked with street children. And then for various reasons, they came back from Brazil and he was called to a church in Nidri, on the edge of Edinburgh. A really tough estate. And Charlotte Chapel had been planting a church into that area and had lots of problems really doing that. And they called this man, Mez is his name, perhaps you know of him, perhaps you've read his books. And they called him to be pastor. And it was very striking because he came with quite a history, quite a record. And he didn't look like the traditional pastor. And when he was walking through Nidri in the early days, a police car pulled up and said to him, so who are you? And he said, oh, I'm the pastor of the local Baptist church. Oh yeah, jump in. And they hadn't heard that one before. And they took him in, checked him out, checked with Charlotte Chapel and found he really was who he said he was. And it got in the papers. And the local Baptist pastor had been arrested. And when he was walking through Nidri next, the local people said, oh, we saw you in the papers. We know who you are and your background. But you see, he's been doing a remarkable work. And there's a work called 20 Schemes now. Schemes are housing, public housing in Scotland, council housing. And the aim is to plant a gospel church in every one of those 20 schemes. And the work is going on and good men are joining him. He's got this wonderful vision. But it's the same story, isn't it? A person who seemed to be so far from God, and he was. But that young youth leader, I've always been so impressed with him, with his love and concern and compassion, and he stuck at it. And who was to know that this young man, such a troubled life at that time, would be in God's hand, an instrument for the cause of the gospel. And it warns us, doesn't it? Don't draw wrong conclusions, hasty conclusions about what God can do and how he can turn a life round and change it and then lead to the advance of the gospel. It's his story, what he's doing. And here in the book of Acts, we've traced out this evening just the outline of how God was working and moving his key people to key places. So that amidst all the persecution, all the opposition, all the problems, even in the churches, the gospel would advance. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And we think, yes, that's what we want to see, don't we? Amongst ourselves here in Wales, massive decline for most of our life. But God can turn the situation round. And how can we as individuals and as congregations catch that vision? And pray that God will do the things that he's done in the past, even in recent past, in other places amongst us too. Well, let's leave it there tonight.